Bibles, please. We're turning to Psalm 119 again. Psalm 119, and we are in the fifth section, which is titled Hey, or you might read it as He, but I think it's Hey is how you would pronounce it. And it starts at verse 33. So Psalm 119 and verse 33. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. And we'll end there, the end of verse 40. We trust the Lord to bless his word to us. The Christian life is never meant to be stagnant and stationary. Just like when a baby is born, you expect it to develop and to grow over time, to its body to be built up, and even mentally the child to mature over time. Well, so too when the Holy Spirit brings forth a new babe in Christ, it's expected then that they will begin to grow and to develop. Now obviously, when it comes to our legal standing before God, it's true that either we are saved or we're lost. And there's no middle ground. There's no one who is partially justified before God. You're either right in the sight of the judge or you're guilty. But when you think about the broader saving work of God, it's not just a yes or a no when you start to think about things like sanctification and the plan of God, the purpose of God as he works in an ongoing way in our lives. It's there you're thinking much more of the development of a child, where you've been brought forth with new life, and now there's a lengthy process as you begin to grow and to develop and to mature and more to resemble your Heavenly Father. In the last section of Psalm 119, we saw how aware the psalmist was that even though he's meant to be growing and going on with God, and he does have that desire, he saw that tendency, he's aware of this tendency to cling to the world rather than to arise with wings and to go on with God. And so there, when he rightly recognizes that he can't just pull himself up from the dust by his own bootstraps, he's crying out to God for life, for help, for power. Quicken me, strengthen thou me, he was saying, looking to God that God might enlarge his heart and enable him to run in the way of God's commandments. Well, as you come to this next section, hey, it's titled, it's this same spirit of urgent petition that you see, and he's calling unto God to intervene. This section of the psalm, perhaps more than anything else in this whole psalm, this section particularly is taken up with seeking God for his work. In fact, if you count them up, you'll see that within just these 8 verses, there are 9 different petitions. This is a section of rapid-fire prayer, asking for God's work, for God's power in various ways. So verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Or verse 34, give me understanding. 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments. Or you could go on, incline my heart, turn away mine eyes, quicken thou me, establish thy word, turn away my reproach, quicken me in thy righteousness. It's just taken up with petition after petition. Now obviously there's a good reason for calling upon God, because as we emphasized last week, if we're going to arise and to go on with God, it has to be by his power. And hence there's a need to pray and to seek the face of God, that we might know the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We need the Spirit of God to deal with the flesh and to lift us upward by his word. So there's good reason to call upon God to get before God with urgency and, as it were, in this section of the Psalms, sort of rapid fire, just lay everything out there before the Lord. Lord, we need your help. Step in and strengthen. There's also a literary reason why this section is given over to petitions in particular. You're aware this is an alphabet psalm. So the first section began with the Hebrew letter Aleph. The next section began with Beth. Each of the eight verses began with its relevant Hebrew alphabet letter. So the second section, all the verses begin with Beth. The next one, all the verses begin with Gimel. And then Dala for the next. Well, here, every verse begins with the letter Hey. And in Hebrew grammar, don't worry, I'm not going to get too deep into this, but in Hebrew grammar, the letter Hey is used at the beginning of verbs to make them causative. Now, what I mean is, suppose I take the word for walk. There's a verb, walk. If I was to, suppose it was a Hebrew word, if I was to put the H in front of it, the Hey in front of it, it would suddenly mean cause to walk. Cause to walk. It's a bit like how in English, you know, if you put an ED on the end of a verb, that instantly gives it a specific meaning. It's now past tense. Well, in Hebrew, if you put the H on the front, the hey on the front, it gives it this particular grammatical meaning of it's causative, cause to do something. Now here in the English, it's sort of smoothed out for us because it makes for better reading, and the meaning certainly is the same. This is the right way to translate it, but strictly speaking, you could translate these requests, cause me to learn, or cause me to have understanding, or cause me to go, and so on, because that's the sense of the word. So this whole psalm is about calling on God for his intervention. And because it's using this first letter, it's very fitting to take up this section and to cry unto God, Lord, you are the source of all our blessing. You're the one who must begin the work in us. You're the one who must do it and cause it to be brought into being. And there's this cry unto God, Lord, do this work that is needed. You caused the world to come into existence at the first. You caused our salvation to begin. Lord, be the cause of our understanding, of our strengthening, of our growth in grace. Now, obviously, we pray because we need God to cause all sorts of things in our lives. We want God to bring about so much for us, and that's where the emphasis is here. We could pray for God to cause all sorts of other things. There's lots of things in the world that we need. We want God to bring about the salvation of loved ones. We want God to bring about the revival of his church. We want God to ultimately remove sin and corruption from this world and to restore all things. We want God to be the cause of so much in the world around us. In this psalm in particular, though, the focus is again on the individual believer walking with God and seeking God to bring about spiritual growth. We're still on this idea of arising from the dust and going on with God. And before the psalmist prays generally for all sorts of other things in the world that are needed, he's conscious that his first priority as a child of God is to walk with his God. To that end, he's looking for the power of God in his life. Lord, be the cause of my growth. Teach me, Lord. Make me to understand, that is. Work so that I can keep your ways to the end. Give me understanding so that I can keep thy law. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. Lord, I want to grow in grace. I want to walk all the closer with you. Lord, supply the power. Work in my life. Sanctify me. That's the substance of this section. It's very much about growth in grace by the power of God. You could say the psalmist is placing himself in the school of the Lord. Lord, be my teacher so that I might develop and go in your ways. So we're thinking tonight about this idea of growth in grace by the power of God. Growth in grace by the power of God. Now, first of all, let's just take in this longing for growth in grace. As I've said, throughout this whole section, you get petition after petition, nine of them, And the psalmist is very aware, I need the power of God in my life. And he's desperate for God's power to be at work. And it's for this specific reason, that he might go on with the Lord, that he might walk in God's way, that he might keep God's word. Now, I want you to appreciate the delight that drives this longing. He's crying unto God for teaching, for understanding, wants to go in God's statutes and observe God's statutes with his whole heart. And that longing, that whole desire, it flows out of the actual, real delight that he has in the things of God. If you jump down to verse 35, he says, "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight." Already in his life, he has experienced real delight walking with his God. It has been his joy to do the will of his God. He could say with the words of Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now, those words in Psalm 40, they're really prophetic words, and they're fulfilled perfectly by Christ, who, in the absolute sense, delighted to do the will of his Father. But there is also something of that delight in the hearts of Christ's people. I'm sure you know perfectly well that the times of your departure from God, or where you've been wayward, they're times of grief and disappointment and discontentment and sorrow. The times where you're walking close with God in a healthy way, those are delightful times. Those are good times, sweet times, joyful times. For the Christian, there is a real delight found walking in the way of the Lord. There's a real pleasure in drawing near to our Redeemer. When Isaac Watts paraphrased this psalm, he framed verse 35 this way. He said, "Make me to walk in thy commands. 'Tis a delightful road. Nor let my head or heart or hands offend against my God." That's how he puts it. 'Tis a delightful road. I want to walk in the commands of the Lord. It's a delightful road." And so it is, you know, for we who belong to the Lord, so it is. There's a delight in walking close with our God. There's a joy in our heart when we're in tune with the Lord, when we are in step with God, when we're in fellowship with God. There's a delight. It's a joy in the soul. And so there should be. Now, we could add that, you know, where there is a delight in the way of the Lord, there should also be a delight for the word of the Lord. Those things go together. As we've already seen in Psalm 119, it's by taking heed to God's word that your way will be cleansed and you'll be directed to walk in the way of the Lord. Well, for that reason, if you look at verse 40, you'll see the psalmist says, "Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness." He says, "Lord, I delight in your way." And so I delight in, I long after your precepts, your words. A genuine delight in the way of the Lord goes hand in hand with a delight in the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And there is a question for us there. Do you delight in your Bible? Do you delight in the scriptures, which would lead you into a close and a healthy walk with God where joy is to be found? Do you delight in your Bible? I think sometimes we can start to view the Bible as more of a drudgery, or at least we can sink into this at times, you know, where, you know, I better get my personal devotions done, I better read a certain amount, and we can start to get into that rut where you think of it as a drudgery. And maybe part of that is that we actually lose this connection where, you know, hearing the word of my God, this is good for my soul. In fact, it leads me to fellowship with my God. It leads me to have a whole life that is ordered in step with the Lord, and that it allows me to walk with God and to have the delight that's found in this fellowship with the Most High. You know, if we understand that connection, the word of the Lord enables us to go in the way of the Lord. Well, surely there should be a real delight, a thrill to get to the scriptures and to hear the word of God and to have his direction and his promises and his comforts and the necessary rebukes and all of it that would help us go on in this delightful, good path with God. Sadly, we lose track of the connection. We start to think of the word maybe as just a chore to get through, And what a tragedy. Oh, that God would give us the heart of the psalmist. Oh, I long after thy precepts. You know, the joy that's here is a major part of growing in grace. The delight that the psalmist describes in his heart, it's a major part of growing in grace and going on with God. He's not wanting to grow in grace merely out of drudgery. No, he delights in the things of God. That's where his joy is found, and therefore, quite naturally, it's his desire to go further. It's his desire to draw closer. He delights in this. That's how it should be. Growth in grace, turning from sin, it's accomplished to a great degree, not through mere duty, but through delight. Now, that's an important thing to grasp. I'm not going to grow in grace primarily through just duty. Rather, delight. That's the fuel for growth in grace. Real delight in the Lord. Now, we're aware that Christ has saved us. He's done so much for us, and he deserves our obedience. We do have a duty to serve the Lord. We've got a duty to lay down our lives upon the altar and to follow the Lord. We've got a duty. Christ is worthy of our obedience. That's true. But above that, we really need this power of delight. I delight in the way of the Lord. Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish Presbyterian from the early 1800s, he addressed the question of how can a Christian be freed from the love of the world? And a major part of the answer is what he called the expulsive power of a new affection. And what he's getting at there is the fact that, I suppose, when we come into this world, we have affections for all sorts of things in the world, all sorts of corruptions, all sorts of things that would distract us. We have all these other loves. Well, what's needed to break those chains? What's needed to get us away from those things that will hinder us and to make us go on with God? Well, what's needed is a greater love, a greater delight, a greater joy. And the more you delight in the Lord and find joy in the Lord, well, that's the power that will drive out the affection for all the lesser things. If you've got someone and they are attached to their sin in a particular area, some sin is besetting you, and you keep running back to it, what you really need is to find even greater joy in the Lord. And that'll give you power to be rid of the lesser things. Here's the psalmist, and he's pursuing holiness, and he's doing it because, not that he has a duty, he's doing it because he delights in the way of God. Now, I appreciate that this delight expressed here, it is unique to a Christian. In fact, one of the key distinguishing things between the believer and the worldling is a genuine delight in and desire for a close walk with God. C.H. Spurgeon, he points out from this delight and longing, he says, a bad man may desire to go to heaven. A desperately wicked man may wish to die the death of the righteous. But he who intensely longs to live a godly, righteous life is indeed the subject of divine grace. The one who wants to walk with God, that's the Christian. Everyone wants to go to heaven. You know, the Christian is the one with a heart for God, a delight in our Saviour. Notice too, regarding this desire, this drive that fuels all this petition and this casting of himself upon God, notice the extent of this longing. If you look at verse 1, he wants God to teach him, and it's with this ambition, this determination, that as he learns the way of God's statutes, that he's going to keep it onto the end. There's a similar idea in verse 34, where he wants God to give him understanding, saying, I shall keep thy law, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Now here's his desire to grow in understanding the things of God, and it's so that he might do the things of God, walk with God, with all of his heart for all of his days. That's basically the point. I want to wholeheartedly follow you for the whole of my days. All my heart, all my days, I want to walk in your way, Lord. Here's a longing then for wholehearted obedience, full obedience, for an ever closer walk with God. And it's quite challenging to think about the extent that he's aiming for here. It's quite challenging to think about this deep longing that he expresses. Now, we don't know who wrote the psalm for sure. The traditional view is David. Some have suggested Daniel. It could be someone else. We don't have a title, you know, a name put to it in the scriptures. But whoever it was, one thing's fairly obvious, even from the whole tone of the psalm, and that is that it's written by someone who is godly. I mean, the writer of this psalm is not some immature believer. It's not some carnal Christian. Here is an individual who is walking closely with God. They are in step with the Lord in a great degree. Whether they were young, whether they were old, there's a great deal of spiritual maturity that's seen quite, you know, constantly throughout the psalm. And yet, even though the writer is mature in the faith, even though we're dealing with someone here who's already been walking with God and going on with God to a great degree, here's his heart. Not to be content with where he is, but his heart is to understand more of the things of God and to hold all the more firmly to the way of the Lord. Now, what you find, I suppose, as you become more spiritually mature is that you are more aware of how far you still have to go. It's as you mature in the faith that you'll even get to start to get a better grasp of what the way of the Lord looks like. And then you start to see even more clearly how short you fall and how much ground there is still to cover if you're going to walk with God as you should. Maybe, I don't know if it's a perfect picture, but maybe you could think of someone and they're walking up a mountain trail. And the higher they get, they are closer to the top, but the higher they get, the more they can sort of take in the landscape around them. And maybe the better they can see how far they've still got to go, the better perspective they've got to work out how far they've still got to go. They have a better idea of it, of how far short they still are, even now that they've gone a bit higher up the hill. You see the same basic principle in all sorts of areas. You know, you go and speak to anyone who's at the top of their field in, say one of the sciences, and they'll be even more aware of how limited their understanding is than you are. You might look up at the night sky, and you're aware that you don't know very much about space out there, but then go and speak to someone who's spent his life gazing at the stars through the best of telescopes, and he will appreciate even more than you the vastness and the unsearchableness of it all. He'll appreciate even more than you just how little we know about the various stars and the galaxy and all the rest that's out there. Here's a believer, and he's been growing, he's been maturing. But as he matures in the faith, he sees that there's just so much room for growth. He's never hitting a point where he thinks, right, I've made it. I've got to where I need to be. I'm going to set up camp here, put the tent pegs in. This will do me well. That's not his heart at all. He climbs up the mountain of holiness, you could say. He's going on with God, but he sees there's so much left to do. There's so much ground still to be taken. And he's crying unto God with this deep longing. Lord, make me to understand, teach me, lead me onward with yourself. I'm not content to stay here, lift me to higher ground. That's the attitude that should be seen in our lives. Our desire, our longing, it should not be just for better than the world obedience. It should not be just for reasonable obedience to God or enough to sort of loosely satisfy my conscience. Obedience. Our desire, our longing should be for this wholehearted, this enduring walk with God. In a world where others have no interest in the Lord, we can't be content merely with being a little bit more godly than the darkened world around us. You're not to be content in merely being a little better than others. No matter where you are in your walk with God, no matter how much spiritual maturity has already developed in your life by the grace of God, you're to have this same longing that you see in the psalmist, aware of your need for God's work in your life, and then to be crying out unto God, Lord, teach me more. Lord, give me understanding. I want to keep your law with all my heart, all my days. Is that your desire today? Do you long to walk with God with all your heart, all your days? And as you see the psalmist expressing that desire with this rapid fire, urgent petition, Lord, if this is going to happen, I need you to cause it. I need you to do this for me. Does this longing then find expression in your prayer life? Is this something that you pray for? It should be. Lord, sanctify me. Lord, work in me. Lord, teach me. Help me to see my blind spots, Lord. Help me to grow in grace. Help me to be more like Christ. Help me to serve you, to walk in your way wholeheartedly for the whole of my life. Lead me on. That's the heart of the psalmist. That's his longing. Now, we've thought about this longing for growth in grace. Notice also the threats to growth in grace. The threats. As the psalmist prays, he recognizes that not only does he need the Lord to instruct him and give him understanding and help him to grow, but he also needs God to intervene and to deliver him from actual dangers. And it would do us well to take heed to the dangers, because there are real threats to us as well. If you want to go on with God, there are threats, there are obstacles to overcome. I'll give you three. First of all, there's the threat of a divided heart. It's quite interesting, you know, you get a psalm here and you see this great longing. It's his desire. It's his delight to do God's commandments. It's his desire for teaching and for understanding and to serve God with his whole heart. That's what he wants. And yet at the very same time, you find a competing principle at work within him, within his heart. He does delight in the things of God, but he also recognizes this tendency to have, we'll say, a divided heart, to have a heart that would also waver so as to pursue sin at times and rebel against God. He's prone to wander. And that's what's on his mind in verse 36. He says, "Incline my heart onto thy testimonies and not to covetousness." Incline my heart onto thy testimonies, not to covetousness. Now, the word incline there, it refers to being turned and bent one way or the other. If you think of maybe a catapult planted in the ground, depending on which way it's angled, which way it's bent, the stone or whatever's in it is going to fly in that particular direction, the way it's aimed, the way it's bent. Well, that's like the heart, because the leaning of your heart will dictate the direction of your life. It's one of the reasons why Christ can say that by their fruits ye shall know them. If you see someone and their life is full of wickedness and their life shows no evidence of sort of any desire for God, well, that's because in all likelihood there is no desire for God in their heart. Their heart isn't bent towards God in the slightest. They're bent away from God altogether. The direction in which your heart is faced is the way in which your life will flow. Where your heart points, that's where you're going to go. And so here, even though the psalmist clearly does have a heart directed to the Lord and a desire for the things of God, he sees that there's this competing principle that causes his heart to, you could say, waver towards covetousness. He's aware of this real danger of being angled toward covetousness. There he's really referring to the pursuit of this world rather than God. So he's crying unto the Lord, "Lord, be merciful, incline my heart in a good path. Lord, I don't want you just to start with my feet. No, deal with my heart. Start with my heart and direct my heart in a right way. Incline it toward that which is good, towards yourself, towards your testimonies." He's aware of the threat from even within himself, his own heart. Now, we need to be aware, very aware. The major battle when it comes to walking with God, your biggest fight when it comes to growth in grace, is not so much with the devil, not so much with the world around you. It's with you. It's with yourself. It's with the flesh within. But that's why we dare not rely on self as we strive to walk with God. It's why any attempt at godly religion that's performed in man's power, it only ever turns out to be Phariseeism, or perhaps even to blow up into outright rebellion against God. The first great enemy is you, the flesh. And if you're to walk with God, you need to look to the Lord day by day for victory over the flesh within, over the, you could say, the traitor that's within your camp. This is why you find that even though you would seek to do good and to serve God, that to sin, evil is still present with you. There's a traitor within your camp. That's why you need to use the means of grace, so that, as Romans 8:13 says, you might, through the Spirit, mortify, that is, put to death, the deeds of the body. Now, in your prayer life, are you aware of this threat? You know, are you living with the awareness there is a traitor within? There's an enemy within who would come and open up the gates and let all kinds of sin come crashing into my life. And if you're aware, are you crying unto God, Lord, incline my heart unto thy testimonies. Lord, give me a grip of thy testimonies. Let my heart be aimed at thy testimonies, and therefore away from the things of the world. There's the threat of a divided heart. What a need to cast ourselves upon God. There is then also the threat of a distracting world. A distracting world. Having asked God to incline his heart in the right direction, the psalmist next says in verse 37, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Turn my eyes away from vanity. You know, there's a need not only for his heart to be guarded, but his eyes to be guarded too. He sees that. He's asking God, cause my eyes to turn away from beholding all that's vain, all that's vanity, that's empty, that's fruitless. Now, we live in a world where there are all sorts of things that will be set in front of us, and an awful lot of it can be described as vanity. You know, that is, there's so much in this world around us that's empty, that's worthless, things that are unhelpful altogether. In fact, often they're not only unhelpful in terms of pursuing a close walk with God, but they're often a hindrance to a close walk with God. If you think of the psalmist as a runner running the race that's set in front of him here, pursuing more of holiness, as he runs, he needs to keep his eyes forward, looking at the finish line, maybe looking for the prize that might be set before him. But as he runs, there are all sorts of things by the side of the road, all sorts of things that are empty or vanity, and yet for whatever reason they're very maybe entertaining, very amusing, very distracting, and he could so quickly get taken up with them. He's aware that it would only take a moment to look to the side and something catches his attention, and then all of a sudden he's not running anymore, he's standing and he's transfixed by this vain thing that's happening at the side of the road. And he finds that he's not making any progress anymore, he's stopped running, he's losing ground in the race because he's taken up watching this empty performance. Well, that sums up the danger in a lot of the world around us. We're in a world where all sorts of things are set in front of your eyes. Sometimes it's explicitly wicked things are set before your eyes. Plenty of unfruitful things are set before your eyes. And there's so much that is a threat to you going on with God. So much that would have you, like that runner, standing suddenly, stationary in the road, just gazing at some spectacle, and you're not going on as you should. The psalm reminds us here to be careful what we look at. Be careful what gets our attention. Be careful of giving your time, your energy to vain things. In Psalm 101, verses 2 and 3, David said, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. That's his ambition. And connected to that, he says in verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And this is part of it. This is part of his ambition to walk with God with a perfect heart. He's guarding his eyes too. He's not going to set wicked things in front of himself. He's not going to let himself be distracted or even to take in wicked, corrupt things. He's aware if he sets the wrong thing before his eyes, it's going to be a major stumbling block in his walk with God. Now, could we not say that in the present day, where there is so much, take media for example, you get the like of YouTube, and people can be watching YouTube for hours and hours and hours of the day, just little short clip after short clip, over and over and over again, or the abundance of news or other things that are out there, and is any of it helping in actually growing in grace? There's so much that would just take away all our time. Of course, we think of things that amuse us. The word, I think we've said before at different points, but the word amuse, muse is to do with thinking, and ah is the negative. No thinking, no thought. That's the whole idea. And you're distracting yourself. You're hindering yourself. You're not engaging with what you're meant to be doing, running the race that's set before you. Amused. And so many are not going on with God as we ought, because we're far too amused with vain things in the world around us. When we obviously do have to engage with the world around us. We have to engage with all sorts of things, regular work life and all the rest. The question we have to ask, though, with all sorts of issues is this thing helping me to grow in godliness? Is it helping me to walk with God? Is it giving me nourishment? Is it giving me strength for the race? Or is it a distraction causing me to be stationary when I ought to be running forward with zeal? Lord, I delight to run your ways. Turn my eyes from the vain things, the distracting things of the world around me. Let me suggest one more danger, and that's the danger of deriding enemies. Deriding enemies. The psalmist says in verse 39, "Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good." Now, there is mixed opinion as to how that verse should be understood. Some think it refers to his reproach from God for some sin that he's committed, or perhaps his reproach from the world because of some sin that he's committed. I suggest it ties in with the last time that he mentioned reproach, which was back in verse 22. And there, in that context, he was speaking about the like of princes who were speaking against him. In that context, he wanted God to vindicate him, to remove the reproach and the contempt of the world around. It was coming his way because he was a stranger in the earth, and he wants God to deal with it. Well, I suggest that the idea is the same here. The world around would scorn him. It would make him out to be a fool because, well, he's taking his walk with God far too seriously in their eyes. And like many of us, the psalmist does feel something of his fear of man. To some extent, he says, "Turn away my reproach, which I fear. Lord, I've been fearful of what others will say of me. I've been fearful about the scorn that they would pour upon my head. Lord, deal with it." And of course, the reproach of the world is a real threat to us. None of us like to be scorned. And plenty have turned their back on following Christ as they should, because they want a more comfortable life in the world. Again, if you're going to grow in grace, you'll be a stranger in the earth, you'll get reproach. So many don't want the reproach of the world. They don't want to be attacked by the world, so it's easier just to conform. You could think of Daniel when he's taken to Babylon, and they're wanting to conform him to be a Babylonian, eat the king's meat, and be think like a Babylonian, take your Babylonian name and all the rest, and so many are going along with it. It's easier. We're to have the heart of Daniel that says no, but so many go along with that. Well, here's the psalmist, and he's crying unto God that he whose judgments are good, that he whose justice is right, that he would deal with the reproach of the world, that he would turn it away, that God would vindicate his servant and enable his servant to stand. One of the comforts he lays hold of here is that even when the world would reproach him, he can place his life into the hand of the God whose judgments are good. What does it matter what the world says when he's in the care of the God whose opinion matters, and when God's judgments are good? So there are these threats to our growth in grace. The threat of a divided heart, the flesh within, the threat of a distracting world, the threat of deriding enemies. The answer to it all, again, is prayer. That's what's happening in this section. In every aspect of this, the psalmist is coming back to God. Lord, you're the cause of my help. Deal with all of this. John, 1 John 4 verse 4 says, Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And certainly as we face all these threats, what a need there is to rest on the one who is greater than he that is in this world. Now, we've been thinking about the idea of growing in grace by the power of God, and dwelling upon the psalmist's longing for this growth. He's also aware of the threats. And in the midst of it all, he's crying unto God. He's asking the Lord to do the needed work, to give instruction, to give understanding, to give power and direction, and to deal with his heart and his eyes and all the rest. Let me finish just by highlighting the encouragement that's here for growth in grace. If you look at verse 38, he prays to God and says, "Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear." Now, the word establish, it's often used with the idea of performing, or you could say in this context, fulfilling. The idea is fulfill your word, perform your word, do as you've said. That's the sense of it. Establish thy word, perform what you've spoken, perform your own promise to your servant. Now, you'll notice that our translation reads the second part of the verse, "who is devoted to thy fear," but the words "is devoted" are in italics. It's one of the useful things the translators do when they've tried to add something in to make sense of the verse. They put it in italics so that when you read it, you can know that that's not actually in the text, and it allows you to be a little bit more flexible in that place, because they themselves are telling you that this word wasn't in the Hebrew. Well, I suggest you should read that second part. Instead of "who," you should read "which." The Hebrew word can be translated either way. And he's saying, "Establish thy word to thy servant, fulfill your word to me, your servant, which is to thy fear," which is, you could say, to thy worship, which is to thy glory. That's the sense of that. Which is going to make you be seen as the fearful and wonderful God of all the earth. You'll be feared, you'll be honored, you'll be glorified. The psalmist is saying, "Lord, fulfill your promises to me so that your name might be glorious." That's the substance of what he's saying, I'd suggest. And see, here's the encouragement that every one of us ought to lay hold of. I trust you want to grow in grace. We certainly need to grow in grace. We can't afford to be stationary. We can't afford to just be content with mediocre godliness, if you can even call it such a thing. We need to advance. We need to take ground. That more and more we might walk with God and serve God with all our heart, all our days. To that end, we need to cry unto God for help. He's the cause. We need him to step in. But the encouragement is, he who must do it has promised to do it. That's what the psalmist is laying hold of here. Lord, establish thy word. Do your word. Perform your promise. That's the sense. I need you to work for good in my life. I need you to deal with my heart and my eyes. I need you to deal with my mind and teach me. I need you to lead me in a good way so that I might walk wholeheartedly with you. Lord, you've promised these things. Fulfill your word to me. Well, the Lord has promised good to you and me as well. When the Lord has set his love upon us and then he saved us, it was with the purpose that he might sanctify us and ultimately glorify us. The day will come when we are presented without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish in the presence of Christ. God has given you promises that you can plead, that you can lay hold of. And he will keep his word. And he'll be glorified as he does so. So today, as you struggle against sin, as you strive to walk closer with God, recognize this. The God who must be your helper has promised to be your helper. He's promised to give help, strength, teaching. He's promised to save you unto the uttermost who've come unto him. So plead the promises and run on in the Christian race, looking unto Jesus, who by his own promise is not only the author, but also the finisher of your faith. May the Lord show his power in our lives and lead us onward with himself. Amen.